John Calvin was well known for his expository, sequential preaching through the Word of God. The story goes that when Calvin left Geneva, he was sort of kicked out for a while, and he went to Strasbourg for a few years. When he returned to Geneva, the first Sunday he was back in the pulpit, he opened the Bible to the very same place he left off 3 years before. Well, it's only been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Colossians, so we'll count our blessings tonight that we don't have to think back 3 years, but we are going to continue our study of the book of Colossians tonight. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, we're going to be looking at a smaller section tonight, verses 6 through 10. I want to focus in on these verses in particular next Sunday night. We'll come back to this passage and look at the rest of the section here. I want to focus in on these words, and I ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We stand in honor of God because we recognize the authority of His Word, His holy and inspired Word. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that You would speak tonight. We recognize that, Father, this Word before us is not the Word of man, but the very Word of God. And Lord, we pray that You would open our hearts and our minds to what You have for us in these words tonight. Help us to see the beauty and glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, meet us here tonight in this place, in this Word, so that we too might walk in Him. We pray this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, many of you kept your eye on the news as Hurricane Dorian was making its way toward the East Coast. It's, of course, always tragic to see the kind of destruction that a storm like that leaves behind. It's not surprising, though. When you see homes and personal property and even hear of the loss of life. What is surprising to me, however, are not the things that are taken away in a storm like that, but what's surprising to me are the things that remain. You might see something like this. In the midst of a hurricane or tropical storm, these palm trees that bend almost in half in the wind. And when the storm has passed, the streets are littered with the broken remains of man-made structures. It's not uncommon to see this amazing tree or something like it standing tall and firmly fixed in the ground. And of course, the reason for that is that it has strong roots to hold it securely in place, even in the most violent of storms. I think that's a helpful picture for us tonight as we come to this section of the book of Colossians. It's a passage about our need to be firmly rooted, not to the ground, of course, but firmly rooted to Christ. And we do need to be firmly rooted to Him, because in our lives, just like a tropical storm, just like the palm trees, we are subject to storms. We often call them the storms of life. That's a phrase that we sometimes use, referring to maybe health crises, physical suffering, and that sort of thing. The Apostle Paul tonight is not wanting to address a medical crisis or physical suffering, but rather he is addressing a different type of storm that we as believers sometimes face. He's thinking of a very specific kind of challenge, and that's this: the storm of false teaching. of false philosophy or worldviews that undermine the truth of the gospel and ultimately stand opposed to Christ. Remember, Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are being confronted by teachers who are giving them this message that they need to somehow add to the work of the gospel by doing certain things. And he's causing people, or they're causing the church to take their eyes off of Christ and to put their eyes onto maybe their own works or their own religious experiences. And throughout the book of Colossians, Paul is driving home the fact that we have no need for a new and improved gospel. There is no need for a new and improved Christ. The question before us tonight is this: to what or to whom are we rooting our lives? Are we more rooted in man's word, in man's ways, in man's wisdom, or is our life rooted in the words, the ways, and the wisdom of Christ? Paul wants us to see that at the end of the day, man-made philosophies, man-made teaching, false teaching, is like the debris left in the wake of a storm. When man-made structures collapse, those who are rooted in Christ stand tall and stand firm. The apostle gets at this message in these verses by doing two things. He gives a command followed by a warning. And so that'll be our outline for tonight. A command, Paul's command, followed by Paul's warning. What is the command? The command to continue in him. In the face of this false teaching, Paul writes these words to the church, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Now notice that repeated phrase in verses 6 and 7, in him. And I would submit to you that that is the key to this whole section in Colossians 2. Paul uses this phrase in multiple ways, time and time again throughout chapter 2, in him, in him, in him. And he's making this urgent appeal to Christians who are being confronted with teaching that is opposed to the gospel and that is causing people to veer away from the message of salvation by grace through faith. And what he's saying to the church is this: continue in him. Keep walking in him. Keep living in him. Well, what does that mean? And how are we to do that? And those are the two things that Paul has in mind in verses 6 and 7. What does it mean to continue in him? What does it mean to walk in him? Well, one, it has to do with living under the lordship of Christ. This is a key issue in Colossians. Notice Paul doesn't write to the church and say, just as you believed in Jesus, so believe in him. Keep on believing. No, that wasn't the problem. It wasn't a matter of belief or faith. They loved Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They wanted to follow Jesus with their lives. It wasn't a matter of simple belief or faith. The issue is the lordship of Jesus in their lives. Because Jesus is not just our Savior. He didn't just die to save us from our sins. He died to do that, but he died so that he might be the Lord of our life. And so what Paul is saying is this: just as you received Christ as Lord, that would be another way of understanding what he's saying. Just as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, just as you've received him as Lord, continue to live under his authority. Continue to walk in him, to live under the lordship of Christ in your life. And the second thing we need to note about this command is that it answers the question how. How are we to go about doing this? What does it look like to live under the lordship of Christ? And we might just describe it this way. It means walking in the truth of Christ. Now, Paul describes what this looks like in four brief descriptions in verse 7. You notice these words: being rooted in him, being built up in him, being established in the faith, and abounding in thanksgiving. Let's consider some of these words for a moment. The word that Paul uses here for rooted has the sense of something that has been accomplished once and for all. And so what Paul is saying essentially is this: just as you've received Christ, so continue to walk in Him, because you have been rooted into Him through the gospel, by faith. Your life is rooted in Christ. Therefore, continue to be built up in Christ. One important way of walking in Him is to live with gratitude. And this theme of gratitude appears throughout the book of Colossians. It's an important aspect of walking with Christ. Gratitude has a way of keeping us grounded in Jesus. It reminds us each and every day when we give thanks to God that we are debtors to His mercy. But the point of all of these descriptions is that the way to withstand the winds of false teaching was by being rooted in the truth of Christ as revealed in Scripture. In fact, Paul emphasizes this in a couple of ways in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ," and again in verse 7, "being established in the faith, just as you were taught." Now, you need to recognize that Paul is not speaking about their subjective experience of faith. He's not saying, just as you received Christ and invited Him into your heart. We talk like that sometimes. Just as you're established in your faith. No, he's not talking about their personal experience of faith. What he's saying is, just as you have received Christ and the gospel handed down through the apostles, continue to be rooted in this teaching, just as you were taught. Just as you have received Christ in the Scriptures. In the holy, inspired Word of God, keep walking in that truth that you have received in the Word of God. Now, the same is true for us tonight. Most of us here, the challenge that we face most often, it's not a challenge of faith. Of course, we have ups and downs in our lives. There are times that we face doubts. But by and large, the struggle that we face is not to continue living the life of faith. We, like the Colossian church, we believe in Jesus. We love Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. But the challenge that we face is continuing to walk in the faith. Capital T-H-E, capital F, the faith, the Christian faith, as it has been passed down to us in the Scriptures. To say it another way, the challenge is to be rooted in the Jesus of the Bible, not a Jesus of our own making. With great love and concern, I say to you tonight that we live in a world where many sincere, well-meaning people who claim to follow Christ are rewriting the Bible, and in doing so, following a Jesus of their own making. Not, as the Apostle Paul says, Christ as we have received Him in the Word. And whenever we veer away from the truth of God's Word, we're not following the same Christ of the Bible. And when we do that, we're those that do that are somehow suggesting that the Word of God is not sufficient. And so I want to give you an example of why this command is so important, why the apostle feels compelled to urge believers continue in Him. Why is it that we need to be aware of this? Submitting to the Lordship of Christ, walking in the truth of His Word. I want to share with you a quote from a book called Love and to Light, The Gospel, the Homosexual, and the Church. It's an excellent book, by the way. Maintains the clear biblical teaching on this topic, but gives some helpful ways to walk that difficult line. How do we be faithful to what God says and yet reach out to those who struggle in this way with love and grace? That walking that balance between truth and grace. It's a really helpful book among many others that have been written in the recent years. But in this book, the author quotes a pro-LGBT New Testament professor. And I want you to hear his approach to Scripture and how it is that he comes to the conclusion that he does. I think this is really important for us to hear. Listen to what he has to say. The task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says, to appeal to linguistic or cultural subtleties. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. So far, so good. And what he's saying is this: I don't have any interest in making arguments of, well, you know, what Paul wrote in Romans 1, there are some cultural things that we can understand this passage a little bit differently, or the word that he uses here means this form of sexual deviation and not this form. He says, no, I don't want to play that game. The text is clear. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the Bible says, but the question is, what are we to do with what the text says? Listen to what he has to say. I think it's important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience. In other words, our personal experience is more authoritative than the Word of God. Now, I want to be clear. I'm saying that this is wrong. According to Professor Johnson, our authority for moral decisions, in his view, is not the inerrant, inspired Word of God, but rather our own personal experience. Now, apply that line of thinking to any other moral, ethical issue. Divorce, abortion, stealing, murder, lying. If the authority in our lives is our own experience, what we determine is good, what is best for me, if that's the authority, then, dear friends, can't you see that there's nothing that's off the table in terms of what we can justify as quote-unquote biblically sound? If experience is your authority, then Christ is not Lord. You are. If experience is our authority, if experience trumps truth, then the Word of God is meaningless because we can't take what it says. We have to come up with other explanations. What is the human philosophy or line of thinking that undergirds this whole perspective? One aspect of it might be relativism. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. We can all believe what we want to believe. And we hear that sort of thing all over in our world today. But Paul says to the believers in Colossae, and God the Holy Spirit says to us tonight, on the authority of his word, here's what we need to remember. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Not my own experience. Not my comforts. Jesus is Lord. And since Jesus is Lord, we must stick with Jesus by sticking to the truth of his word, just as we have received. And so that's the command that Paul gives to the church. Just as you have received Christ, So walk in him, under his lordship, recognizing that he is the authority in our lives. And how do we submit to his authority? By walking in the truth of his word. So following that command, Paul then gives a warning. He's sort of setting them up to give this warning. What is the warning? Don't be captive, or don't be taken captive. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He issues this warning by contrasting what we can refer to tonight as the not according to Christ teachings or principles versus the according to Christ teachings. So let's consider the first of those, the not according to Christ teachings, of which Paul describes two different kinds in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, one according to human tradition. Now, of course, that was the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were devout in their love for God. We can't deny that. They were very zealous for God. That wasn't the problem. The problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees is that they went beyond God's word. They demanded obedience to traditions of their own making. In Mark chapter 7, we read the story of Jesus' disciples eating food without washing their hands, and the Pharisees are there ready to pounce on them like lions. And they accuse Jesus and say to him, "Why is it that your disciples don't follow the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And Jesus replied to them in this way, Mark 7, verse 9, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Now we should say that traditions themselves are not the problem. We all have traditions, and they can be helpful and good. The issue is, are our traditions, are they on the same level as the Word of God? Or in some cases, they get elevated above God's truth. And that's the problem. And that's the kind of thing that Paul was addressing in the Colossian church. These false teachers had come along, and they were pushing some obedience to some commands that went beyond the teaching of Scripture. And apparently they were saying, you need to do these things. If you want to know the fullness of God, you need to follow these practices. You need to do these certain things. And Paul calls them simply human tradition. The second kind of not according to Christ teaching that Paul refers to here in verse 8 is something that he refers to as the elemental spirits of the world. Now, I'm just going to admit to you tonight, this is a really hard phrase to understand and interpret, not because the words aren't clear, but because a number of meanings or interpretations have been suggested. It's hard to know exactly which is the right one. I don't have time to go into all the details tonight. But Paul is probably alluding to the way that the false teachers were appealing to themselves as some sort of spiritual authority. Maybe they were claiming to have literal spirits on their side, angels or some sort that were giving them these grand visions. And they're saying, see what we have. Follow our teachings because God has given us these visions or these religious experiences, and you can have this too. Somehow they were claiming authority for themselves. Maybe it was because of their gifts. Maybe it was because of certain experiences that they had, and it seems as though Paul is using some holy sarcasm because he refers to all of these things as elementary compared to Christ. I like how one commentator puts it. It's sort of like the ABCs. What they're doing is like the ABCs compared to knowing the fullness of Christ. And so Paul is sort of contrasting these two things. Whatever Paul intends by this meaning, the meaning of elemental spirits of the world, his point is clear. These philosophies, traditions that flow from these teachings are not according to Christ. They're not according to Christ, but are rooted in the wisdom and ways of man. And notice how Paul describes the impact of such man-centered wisdom. What does it result in? He uses a very strong word, captivity. What does it mean to be taken captive? You might say it means to be kidnapped or to be hijacked. And when you're kidnapped, you're taken away against your will to a place that you don't want to be. And Paul is saying this is the result of this sort of teaching that undermines the gospel. It takes you captive and leads you to a place that you don't want to be. Well, how does it do that? How does such man-centered teaching, how do false gospels, if we can use that phrase, how does it lead us to captivity? I believe it's in this way. Christ is Lord of all creation, and thus he deserves all glory and worship. We heard that this morning in Psalm 65. All glory and honor is due to his name. And when we run or turn to man's wisdom, we're robbing God of the glory that he alone deserves. In Romans 1, Paul is beginning to make the case for the captivity of sin, the depravity of sin. And he speaks of how man in his sin suppresses the truth of God. Even though what ought to be known about God is evident. Through creation, we should know that there is a God Almighty. We might not know all the details about him, but God has given us enough evidence of his existence. And so Paul says, all men are without excuse, and yet man has turned to his own wisdom and his own ways. And in Romans 1, Paul makes an evaluation about that. What does he say in Romans 1, 22 and 23? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. You see, it's a glory issue that's at stake. It might not be a salvation issue. Some of these things that we might like to debate about, maybe they're not salvation issues per se, but why does it matter? Because it's a glory issue. God deserves all the glory for creation, for he deserves to be worshipped. And when we turn to the wisdom of man, whether it be the religion of the Pharisees or the false teachers in Colossae that were trying to add to the work of the gospel, or whether it be something else, when we do that, when we turn to those man's wisdom and man's ways, it diverts the glory that God deserves to man or to other things or other beings. I thought we should, let's think about what this looks like with one example. Let's consider the example of evolution. The theory of evolution has made a massive impact on our world for the last 150 years. It has influenced almost every area of thought. In fact, I went on some college university websites and just researched some of the different departments. And on many of them, you can find the backbone to what they study, whether it be sociology or science or whatever it is. One of the foundations is evolution. In fact, for those of you in the Wednesday Night Live class, Mike Winther talked about how the theory of evolution has even influenced the way we think about law and government. And as you know, many Christians have adopted evolution as an alternative to the historic understanding of the creation accounts in Genesis. I don't have time to lay out all of the details tonight. I'm not proposing or suggesting that I'm going to present a case against evolution, but I want you to think about it from this perspective. I'm suggesting to you that evolution is a man-centered philosophy that robs God of glory. How so? Well, evolution says that man was formed by random chance and natural processes. But God says that man was formed at the command of his voice. And that creation itself is not a natural event. It's not the result of natural processes, but it is a supernatural event. Evolution says that man became intelligent and more dignified over a long period of time through many series of transformations. And that little picture, familiar picture, we've seen that time and time again. That it took a long time for man to become the dignified being that he is. But what does God say? God says that man was made, created in his image, made to reflect his glory. Man was made with dignity. He was made dignified because of the imprint of God on his being. The theory of evolution that many Christians are embracing today also leads to theological confusion. I read an article a few years ago by a Christian proponent of evolution who suggested that theistic evolution probably means that we need to reimagine all sorts of doctrines. Of course, the doctrine of creation. We need to question the historicity of Adam and Eve. That's what they would say. He said we also, however, maybe we need to redefine sin and the nature of sin because of the truth of evolution. Not only that, because of evolution, we probably also need to redefine and reimagine the work of Christ on the cross. If evolution is true, then the cross can't mean what we've always thought it means. That's the idea. And then he goes on to say that since evolution is true, we must reinterpret God's purpose in history. And then he has the audacity to ask this question: how does Jesus fit into the ongoing process of evolution? Now, is it just me, or does that seem backwards? How does Jesus fit into this process? Not how does Jesus help us to understand who we are and where we came from. It's not Jesus first, it's man's wisdom first. You see, the idea is that when we turn to the wisdom of man, it robs God of the glory that he deserves. When we take God at his word, the message of the cross is clear. The message of the scriptures is clear from beginning to end. And you see, these things have a rippling effect that ends up taking us captive, or taking captive the glory that Christ deserves and giving it somewhere else. That's the reason why it matters. It's about glory, the glory that God deserves and Christ deserves. And Paul, time and time again in Colossians, is saying, in Christ, look to Christ. And so again, he urges us here in verses 9 and 10 to cling to the according to Christ teachings. Beware of the not according to Christ teachings. Beware of the things that are built on man. Rather, build your life, cling to those things that are according to Christ. Why? Verse 9, for, that gives us a reason. Here's why: for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him. The false teachers had promised fullness. And Paul is probably being very intentional with his words. He's a master writer, a master arguer. And he chooses his words very carefully. The false teachers were promising a gospel that was more full, more glorious than what they had received from the apostles. And Paul says, no, you have already received fullness in Christ and Christ alone. In him, the fullness of God dwells. And if Christ is the Lord of your life, that fullness of God is in you. You have been filled with the fullness of God and the fullness of Christ. Oh, and by the way, Paul adds another word of reminder. Who is this Christ? He is the one who is head of all rule and authority. He's Lord over all. What is the call of this passage upon us tonight? We can summarize it this way. It's a call to both discernment and devotion. We need to be discerning about the philosophies and messages and supposed truths that are being promoted in our world today. Because man-centered wisdom always falls short of the glory of God. And I know we could spend a long time just kind of talking about specific examples of this that we see. And so we need to be discerning of the things that we hear and that we're listening to. And need to be like the Bereans, that were always weighing things against the Word of God and seeing if it was true, if it held up. And so we need to be discerning. Our God is worthy to be glorified. And so therefore, it's a call to devotion. That's why we need to be thinking about these things. That's why it matters. God is worthy to be glorified in our individual lives. He's worthy to be glorified in our homes. He's worthy to be glorified in the sciences. He's worthy to be glorified in society. He's worthy to be glorified in every realm because he is Lord of all. Now, dear friends, please don't misunderstand Paul's message tonight to the church. It's not a call to live in fear. It's not a call to be, as I've heard this phrase thrown around before, heresy hunters that are constantly looking out and pointing fingers at everything that's wrong. No, that's not the call. But really, Paul is urging us, God's word is urging us to live more fully under the lordship of Christ. What does that look like? To live more fully under his lordship. I came across some wise words this week in my own devotions. I think it fits well here. Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, commenting on 2 Samuel. He says this, "The church must never look for the latest cause for her life." And it's easy for us to get caught up in causes. Not that causes are bad, but they don't define us. The church must not look to the latest cause for her life. Of course, we cannot ignore the enemies outside the city of God, but we must not be absorbed by them. War must not efface worship. And so the real question is not who is against us, but the real question is who is among us. And I would add to that, or the Apostle Paul would add to that tonight from our passage, who is in us. If we are to be taken captive, dear friends, let us be taken captive by Christ. Let us be taken captive by his word. And so God says to us tonight, therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to walk in him with discernment and devotion for the sake of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and for the way that it challenges us to think. And Lord, we recognize the many realms in which these words are extremely relevant to us tonight. It's hard to capture that in a short time together. And so, Father, we pray that the truths of these words would impact the way that we live this week. That it would impact the way that we hear and respond to the messages that we hear all around us. And Father, we pray that we would be people of the Word, that we would stand upon Christ, that we would stand under your lordship, that we would stand upon your Word, even when it's not popular, even when it maybe means persecution. But Father, we know this, Jesus, you are Lord of all. And since that is true, Lord, we want to live in complete devotion to you. So, Father, help us in these difficult days. Give us wisdom. Help us to be both gentle and loving, and yet firm in the truth. Father, we depend upon you and your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would more and more take our hearts and minds captive by your word, that we would be so filled with it and so in your word and shaped by your word. God, that we could say truly that everything we do for your glory. And Lord, we recognize we can't do that on our own tonight. We can't do it in our own strength. So we ask you to strengthen us, to build us up in this most holy faith, that we might walk with you, point to you, and glorify you through our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this song of response, "My Heart is